Please open to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11, we're going to look at both chapters 11 and 12 today. We're coming to the place in the book of Nehemiah where it ends. And as Joe actually said, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are the last two books in the Hebrew Bible. So it's really coming to the end of what we would know as the Old Testament, which they would simply know as the Torah or Scripture. And so they're moving from this period of building to just living and working, daily life, from historic times to ordinary times, from chaotic times to normal times, from times of uncertainty to times of securing their future. But as these two chapters will remind us, not brand new times, not totally different times. With the wall around Jerusalem finally rebuilt, the challenge now was to repopulate the city, provide for temple worship to continue, and as Joe mentioned, one more transition from physical rebuilding to spiritual rebuilding. So let's pray, and then we want to dive into these two chapters. Father, I thank you for these books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and their history books. But they're not simply history of people. They're your story. They're history of how you have been at work in a people in good times and bad times or hard times or easy times. But you have been at work. And I pray once again we would just grow to appreciate your work, your faithfulness, your goodness, in working through men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and others to position your people to once again live in the land, live in your city, and to be the people that you have called them to be. So I pray, Father, you'd give me grace to communicate these things to your people, and you'd give your people grace as well to hear and apply in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I really struggled this week and last to kind of try to decide what portions of chapters 11 and 12 to read. Mostly because all Scripture is God-breathed, every single word of Scripture. So it's not like there are words here that are unimportant. And yet, I felt like probably in the interest of time and to be most helpful, I'm not going to read every single word here. And I hope you'll understand, but mostly I hope the Lord understands. So let's look at chapter 11 through 12:26, which is a piece of Scripture that really is speaking of repopulating the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So what I want to do is read the first three verses of chapter 11 and then verse 25, and then we'll kind of dive in and break these down. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out of 10 to live in, to bring one out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. And then verse 25, and as for the villages with their fields, some of the people in Judah lived in, and then a long list of particular towns. So 11:1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. Now, this should be no surprise whatsoever to us, since Jerusalem was the capital city, Jerusalem was the temple city, and Jerusalem needed to be populated by more than priests, Levites, and temple workers. So, in order to populate the city with one out of every 10 people, they cast lots to decide who was going to live in Jerusalem, which means that once again, it was left in God's hands. It was left up to God to decide, as we've seen throughout, God in his wisdom, God in his grace, to cast lots meant that it was up to God's hand to decide who the people were going to be who lived in Jerusalem. One commentary said, those repopulating Jerusalem would influence the future direction of the city. So they needed to be holy people led by pure and legitimate priests, Levites, and temple servants. So this was an important lottery. Now, the lot casting might have been for one of two reasons. One, because everybody wanted to live in Jerusalem, and so they had to decide who was going to be able to. The other is because maybe no one wanted to live in Jerusalem. Now, actually, it seems the latter. You would think it would be a plum assignment to live in Jerusalem. You know, those city surveys, the 10 most livable cities in the country, you would think that for them, Jerusalem would have been tops on the list, but apparently not. And there were reasons. Because it was an agrarian culture, people lived off the yield of their land. So how do you make a living in Jerusalem? Joe read a couple weeks ago in Nehemiah 7, the city was wide and large, but people within it were few, and no houses have been rebuilt. And so it would have been a difficult assignment, actually, for God to choose you by the casting of lots to live in Jerusalem. And yet, Jerusalem was no ordinary city. In verse 1, it's called the holy city. Jerusalem was the chief city of Israel. It was the city of David. It was Zion that Derek Kidner said was a name to live up to. Jerusalem, as the city of God, was his special dwelling place and his special delight. It was the place where he chose to dwell and manifest himself among the people. We read in Psalm 87, 1 and 2, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Verse 4, this one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. In other words, it was a great honor to say, I'm from Jerusalem. I was born in her. And then verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs of joy are in you. That was Jerusalem. Psalm 78 says it's Mount Zion who God loves. Actually, Nehemiah in his prayer in chapter 1 Nehemiah prayed, for there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, God, quoting God, to make my name dwell there. Jerusalem was not an ordinary city. It was a special city. And yet, it doesn't seem like people wanted to live there. There would have been a sacrifice. Dane Ortlund, in his wonderful Psalms with a commentary on each psalm, and if you don't have one, I would really encourage you to get one. He said this in regards to Psalm 87, "Glorious things are not spoken of Zion simply because of architectural beauty or geographic location. Zion represents God himself in all his mercy offered to sinners. In him we take refuge." Mercy to sinners is what the temple represented. God's mercy to sinners, God's reconciliation with sinners, that's what this temple represented. That's what Jerusalem represented. But because of the hardships and the distance, lots had to be cast. But some people, I think, got this, and they chose to live there voluntarily. The people blessed all the people who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. But then in verse 3, "But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property and in their towns." And then Nehemiah goes on to a long list of names where people live. Please note, especially for Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, the two southern tribes, that they're not just naming individuals, they're naming these tribes. They're not a list of individual names, they're a list of family names. Also note that twice in verses 6 and 7 and verse 14, the people that chose to live there are called valiant men or mighty men of valor. Valor simply means great courage in the face of danger. So perhaps another reason why people weren't choosing to live in the holy city in Jerusalem because of the threat of danger. Derek Kidner said, "It is not bureaucratic pedantry." I had to look this up, so I'll help you all too. Pedantry means excessive concern for minor details. It's not bureaucratic pedantry. It's not excessive concern for minor details that has preserved these names. The point is, once more, that these people and their chronicler are conscious of their roots and of their structure as God's company. This is no rabble of refugees settling down anywhere. They have the dignity of order and of known relationships. Above all, their calling to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, they understood that this is more than just a place to live, more than just a nice neighborhood. This is a calling from God. Thomas says, "For however tedious these lists may appear, to the individuals themselves and their families and friends, these lists bring an emotional response of recognition and gratitude." And in these lists, some people get particular mentions. The gatekeepers, the gatekeepers would have been important because they were kind of the, if you will, the lawmen of the city. These were tough men, well-trained men that could have kept the gates. In 11:20, it speaks of each man's inheritance, his ancestral property, his tribal land. But they would have understood it as more than an inheritance. They would have understood the land itself as God's special possession. And as a result, the inheritance was from him. It was the inheritance that God himself had given them. And then, interestingly, it speaks to the fact that the singers in particular, that the Persian king Artaxerxes had provided for them to have a special stipend. Not sure why. Maybe because it was important to pray for the well-being of the king. And then we find a man named Pethahiah who is at the king's side in matters concerning the people. So I think of him as an ambassador to the court of the Persian king. But there is more here than simply a list of names and a list of places, et cetera, et cetera. I think under the surface of this is the fact that they're now once again getting themselves rooted in their past. Getting themselves rooted in their history. They weren't doing something brand new. They weren't reinventing the wheel. They were, as our slide says, they were renewing. They were restoring. They were resettling. Genealogies serve the purpose of reminding them of their past, of their history. The mention of inheritance serves the same purpose, to remind them of their past and their history. And that's important. It's important for people everywhere because it roots us, it grounds us, it rooted them, it grounded them in who they were and God's special covenant relationship with them. I think particularly important is this mention of these towns where people went to live. All of the towns important, but some of them, really some of the most critical towns in Israel's history, where the name of the town itself would have evoked memories of times past in a way that was faith-building for the present generation. In other words, not just a geography lesson, but lessons in God's faithfulness. Not just a nostalgic trip down memory lane. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking one Christmas a few years ago, we were up with my mom in Maryland, and Janie and I got the idea, hey, let's go back to the houses we grew up in, knock on the door, and ask and tell them we lived here before. Can we see the houses? Which may seem like a crazy idea, but actually it was really cool because in both of our houses, the people said sure, and so we were we were able to go in and walk through our houses and take a trip down memory lane. This is more than that. This isn't just nostalgic memories. This is history. When Samuel Morse sent the first long distance telegram message in 1844, the message was this: "What God hath wrought." What God hath wrought. The story of these towns, these genealogies, these inheritance, these people. It's the story of what God hath wrought. Williamson called them backward glances to former glories. Some of the towns mentioned here in 25, Kiriath Arba, which was also known as Hebron. Hebron was where Abraham and Sarah and the other patriarchs settled for the first time when they arrived in the promised land from leaving Haran. Abraham and Sarah are both buried in Haran. So is Isaac, so is Jacob, so is Rebekah, so is Leah. Abraham built an altar there to worship God. David actually began his kingship in Hebron. And so to mention this town would have, again, evoke these memories of what God hath wrought. A couple places, Ziklag and Adullam, these were critical places when David was fleeing from Saul. Ziklag, he was actually a Philistine town where they allowed David to stay. Adullam, where it was a cave where David hid from Samuel. These were important places in their history. And then verse 27 and 30, Beersheba. If you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar was, for lack of a better term, Abraham's concubine, and Sarah became jealous of her and sent her away. So she came to Beersheba for basically her and her child, Ishmael, to die. But God had different plans. And it was to Hagar in Beersheba that God revealed himself as the God who sees and the God who hears. The God who sees and the God who hears. This woman who thought, my life is over, I have no support, my son and I just need to die. But God sees. God hears. That happened at Beersheba. Beersheba is where, if you remember the story again, Jacob left because of his fear of his brother Esau to go and visit Laban and find his wives there. And so it's where he left from. And then Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. That was the place where, as Jacob was fleeing from Esau on the way to Laban's, that God appeared to him. Remember the story of Jacob's ladder? He had this dream where he saw this ladder where angels were coming up and down the ladder between heaven and earth. And he realized this place is the house of God. But more importantly, in that dream, God reiterates to him the terms of the covenant. This man who was fleeing, this man who was fearful, somewhat like Hagar, God appears to him and reiterates to him, no, you're the inheritor of this covenant, these promises that I have made to Abraham. These lands, these cities, were a part of their rich history that reminded them of what God had wrought through them. These were critical parts of the promised land, the land that God had given to Abraham and had promised to his offspring as an everlasting possession, and the land that they were deposed from because of their sins. But because of God's covenant promises, he brought them back. And now we can live again in Jerusalem and in Hebron and Beersheba and in Bethel and these other towns that have such a rich history. This isn't merely about repopulating a city. This is a story of what God hath wrought through them throughout history. And then Nehemiah chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 1. These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Now, these are more historical reminders to us. If you remember the story, way back in Ezra at the very beginning, Zerubbabel was among the first group that returned to Jerusalem and the promised land from Babylon. And he was the one that led rebuilding of the altar and rebuilding of the temple. He was the one who was the recipient, the beneficiary of Haggai's and Zechariah's prophecies and encouragement to him. But there was something more important about Zerubbabel than simply that. Zerubbabel was in the Davidic line. Zerubbabel was in the line to whom God had promised that a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one would come. So if you look in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew's genealogy, we see his name there. People think Zerubbabel wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Babylon, and he became the governor there, and he rebuilt the temple. But it was more than just his history. It rekindled messianic hope in the people. It reminded them, yeah, all these years ago, when our unfaithful kings, that God deposed them, and now nobody sits on David's throne. How is the Messiah going to come when David has no throne? And yet Zerubbabel shows up, and he's in the line. You know, maybe it's one of his children. Maybe it's one of his grandchildren. Messianic hope was once again kindled in them. And then Jeshua and Eliashib, these priests that had come. And again, just a reminder, particularly in verse 24, they mentioned David, the man of God, that it was David himself who, by the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God in him, we read in 1 Chronicles 16, by the way, just a little side history note. 1 Kings is a history of the Jews written from the perspective of kings. Chronicles is a history of the Jews written from the perspective of the priesthood. So while you may think, oh, same stories, they're really coming from different origins. And we find in 1 Chronicles 16:4, then David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, what was being reestablished was what David has established for them many, many years before. And then we come to verse 27. The superscription there, which is not scripture, but is helpful, the dedication of the wall. Let me just read several parts here, verse 27 and 28. And at the dedication of the wall in Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, and with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages. Look down at verse 31. Then I, and for a while a narrator had been telling the story. Now Nehemiah is telling the story. He's the I here. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks, one to the south of the wall, one to the north of the wall. And then verses 37 and 38. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before, and by the stairs of the city of David, the ascent of the wall around the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. So in other words, Nehemiah brings these two choirs up onto the wall in separate places on the wall to dedicate the wall. Now, H.G.M. Wilkinson helps us to understand the importance of what's going on here. The dedication of the newly built wall of Jerusalem is a climax to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. It marks the last stages in the long process of restoration after the exile, a process which began with the return of the people. And the building of the temple was continued with internal reform on the basis of the book of the law, and now culminates in a celebration of the rebuilt and repopulated city. In other words, this dedication of the wall kind of climaxes everything that had happened, not just in the building of the wall, but in Ezra and Nehemiah together. And then we read, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with gladness and with thanksgiving and with singing and cymbals and harps. This dedication was a joyful time. It was a time for them to look back with thanksgiving and gratitude for all that God had done, but also to look forward with anticipation to everything that God was going to do. These kind of dedications in the Bible were big deals. Go back and read the story of David dedicating the tabernacle, of Solomon dedicating his temple, the temple, the first temple, of Zerubbabel, the second temple. And then in verse 43, in some ways, the climax of the book, where we read, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. In other words, this was one happy day. Williamson called it a day of unalloyed joy. It was the climax of 100 years of return and rebuilding and renewal. It was a day of unimaginable joy that is just reminiscent of the things we find in the Psalms. And then in chapter 12, verses 44 and 47, we find this, like, one of those passages we kind of, like, why is this here? It's dealing with the storerooms where the tithes were brought in order to supply the priests and the Levites, and those, because they didn't live on land, they would be supplied, or for lack of a better term, that they would be paid. Charles Fincham then says about this, and I think he summarizes this climax rightly, when he said, everything was now well organized and the people were satisfied with the situation. Everything was now well organized and the people were satisfied with the situation. In other words, there was no renewing to be done. There was no more rebuilding to be done. They were back. Everything that was in place that was needed for them to resume their lives as the people of God. So, as I said, chapters 11 and 12 seem to be the conclusion of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because, like Fincham said, everything's in place for the future. But we have one more chapter, chapter 13, which I'm going to look at next week. Chapter 13 seems more of an epilogue. So I think this would be an appropriate time for us to sum up these two books, this series of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think if I had to categorize this day of the dedication, I think, man, these people have come a long way, haven't they? Not just geographically, but spiritually. These people have come a long way. Jeremiah was the prophet of the last days of Jerusalem. He was the prophet who must have drawn the short straw, who got the difficult job of prophesying to the people that God is going to exile you and he's going to destroy this city and this temple. In Jeremiah 32, 31, God speaks through him, "This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight." In Jeremiah's Lamentation 1:1, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How lonely sits the city that was full of people." And yet, Jeremiah finds the faith to pray, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we might be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us." I mean, we have to understand what an unthinkable devastation it was to see Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. Remember what I read earlier. This was the city of God. This was the place where he dwelled. He chose his name to dwell. It was the city that he loved. Psalm 48 tells us it was the joy of the whole earth. But it was a devastation and a ruin that was completely justified because of their many and their manifold sins against God. But Jeremiah didn't just speak of their doom. In Jeremiah 21, 10 through 12, God prophesies through him, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon." Now, we studied this back in Ezra, that God had spoken through Jeremiah that the exile would last for 70 years. And we find in the book of Daniel that Daniel read this passage and he began to pray. We read in the book of Isaiah that God had appointed Cyrus, the Persian king, to be the one that would allow them to come back. So God's plan was unfolding. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you in exile." See, that's what's happening in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's what these books are really all about. You have to wonder, on the day of the dedication of the temple, with those two choirs, the singers, if they didn't think back to Jeremiah 33, that there shall be heard again the voice of those singing in Jerusalem. God knew what he was going to do all along. He wasn't making it up as he went along. They deserve this exile. But God was going to bring it back. He's going to bring them back. He was going to have his temple rebuilt. He was going to have his city rebuilt. He was going to have the wall rebuilt. Joe has mentioned over and over again in the series, God's hand. This is God's hand. So how do we explain that? How do you explain that history? Well, wonderfully, Jeremiah explains this for us in Lamentations 3. We explain it because of this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. We can read chapters like this in the Bible and think this has little relevance to us. What does this have to do with a modern reader? But if you were going to hang a banner over these two chapters, in fact, if you're going to hang a banner over the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the banner that I would hang over them would simply say this: great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. See, when it comes right down to it, Ezra and Nehemiah, it's a story of what Zerubbabel did and Ezra did and Nehemiah did and others did. But ultimately, it's the story of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his people. God's faithfulness to his promises. God's faithful to his purposes. And brothers and sisters, here's the good news for us today. That if you're here this morning and you have trusted Jesus to save you from your sins by his death and resurrection, that's the banner over your life as well. That's a story over your life as well. Great is his faithfulness. Listen, we all know this. Life's full of ups and downs, isn't it? Life's full of joys and sorrows. Not every day's an easy day. Not every season's an easy season. Ups and downs, joys and sorrows. Most of them minor, but some of them major. Some of you have experienced, maybe right now you're experiencing major downs, major sorrows, major difficulties in your life. You're struggling with those things, or maybe you have in the past, and the band can come. All of us have minor downs. All of us have minor sorrows. But the good news of Ezra and Nehemiah and Scripture is this: in all of them, every one of us can know for a fact and testify, great is your faithfulness. And surely on the last day, when each of us stands before the Lord, and somehow, I don't know how this is going to happen, but it's revealed to us how throughout our lives, every day, we'll see how God led us, how God guided you, how God protected you, how God provided for you every step of the way. That there'll be moments in your life you'll look back on and remember thinking, where were you? Where was your faithfulness? That at that moment you're going to look back and say this: great was your faithfulness to me. And every one of us on that day, among the many other things we'll say, with worship and with wonder and with awe and amazement and with even greater clarity and greater understanding that we have now, we will be able to say, oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, great is your faithfulness. Let's stand and sing.